First chapter of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, or loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell or Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You'll notice at the opening of the book of Revelation that this has been inserted, the revelation of John the Divine. When you read what is inspired, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now that introduction that you have is what man has inserted. The chapter opens with what the Spirit has given us. And how different. Man cannot touch the Word of God in any way without corrupting it. And as soon as man brings in anything, he immediately seeks by the work of Satan to direct the eyes off of Christ and to occupy the soul with man, beyond the divine, as though some ecclesiastical dignitary was the one to be occupied with. How different John's thoughts about himself and the one who inserted that we have. Look at the ninth verse again. Instead of John saying, "I am St. John the Divine," he says, "I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation." Oh, how lovely it is, beloved, when we see a servant of Christ willing to take the humble place so that Christ might have his place, might have his importance before the soul. Well, this is a revelation, the introductory chapter to a whole book that is a revelation of things that are to come. Well, beloved, with all man's accumulated wisdom, and he can look back over 6,000 years of his history and trace all the empires that have arisen and the experience that it teaches, how men succeeded in rising to certain positions and so on. With all that hoarded wisdom that man has, he has no idea of what lies in the future. It's all a dim mystery to him. If we are to have any thoughts whatever of what lies ahead, beloved, it must be revealed by the God who knows the end from the beginning. And the marvelous thing is, beloved, that God has been revealing to man all along through his history what is to take place. Now, those who are instructed are never in the Word of God, are never deceived as to the future. In fact, those who lived in Old Testament times knew that there was a coming Messiah, and those who loved the Word and were subject to the Word were looking for the promised Savior and Messiah to come. Now, beloved, that the Christ of God has come, we're permitted to look right into the future before us and to know just exactly what is to take place in this world and concerning this world, on beyond this present age completely, into the kingdom of Christ and into the eternity of glories that lie ahead. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? Think how short-sighted man's view is. Think of what great distance the Word of God carries the soul into that which lies ahead. Well, it tells us here that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Now, this revelation is coming to you and me through a person. It isn't merely some doctrine that we might study and seek to profit by. But when we consider, beloved, that it's brought to us through the most glorious person, and that person is a man. It's that man that we have been occupied in our meetings, that glorified man. Now we need to remember that God's Son has become a man for all eternity. He'll never cease to be a man. And he has a heart and feeling and compassion of a real man today. How lovely it is in the book of Acts to see on different occasions how the Lord would remind his own that he was that same blessed man that they knew in his pathway down here in this world. Oh yes, when Stephen was stoned, why, he looked steadfastly into heaven and he saw that very man standing there at the right hand of God. When Saul of Tarsus was converted on the way to Damascus, and all the venom hatred he had towards that blessed one, and yet when that light shone upon him and he hears that voice, what does it say? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Just think, he identified himself with that despised town of Nazareth, where he grew up and lived for 30 years and was known as the carpenter of the carpenter's son. Oh no, he hadn't changed. It was the same blessed Jesus that had been here, but now on high in glory. Well now, beloved, when we see this, that in looking into the revelation of Jesus Christ, that it comes from a real man, interested and concerned about the welfare of everyone who is dear to him. So it says, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now it doesn't say here that to show unto his people, although of course it is his people, But there's a reason why it says to show unto his servants. And then it says, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Well, that gives us a little hint as to who is specially referred to in these servants. John was one of them. And what is it that is characteristic of a servant? Well, suppose we turn to the 8th of Proverbs. The 32nd verse. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is that man that heareth me, watching daily at my gate, waiting at the post of my door. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. I was thinking especially of that 34th verse. Blessed is he that heareth me, watching daily at my gate, and waiting at the post of my door. Now there is the characteristic of a true servant of Christ. And we're not talking about brothers that give their time to preaching the gospel. This wasn't written to just such men as Peter, James, and John, and Paul. And for those that were to go out in the Lord's work, the sisters here are as much included among the servants of Christ as the most devout brother that the Lord ever raised up. The whole thought is, are we like the one who is waiting at his gate? Waiting just to receive directions and orders from his precious word. Well, now, if we are in that state of soul where the Lord's commands are everything to us, we're fully submissive and subject to what he has to say. We're in a state of soul, and beloved, that we can enter into the truths that are about to be unfolded in the book of Revelation. Now, prophecy can become a mere intellectual study. A brother gave a remark to me not long ago that I thought was very striking. I'll try to repeat it. He said that prophecy, unless Christ is the object, can become an unholy well, the word slipped from me. I had it a moment ago. unholy speculation. That is, one can study prophecy and be out of communion with the Lord. One could be going on very carelessly and very indifferently. And I've seen it. Those that were on their way into the world, and yet much taken up with prophecy. Now let's see just the secret of the understanding and entering into prophecy according to the mind of God. There's a verse in the in the 19th chapter of Revelation and the 10th verse. The last part of the 10th verse, for the testimony of Jesus. Now notice that. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So unless the consideration of the subject of revelation or prophecy, unless it occupies the soul with the glories of the person to whom all glory belongs, the one that's to be the judge of the whole scene, the one who is the coming bridegroom, unless the heart is drawn and attracted to him, as that expression says, it can become an unholy speculation. Now he says here, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now the Spirit of God has always intended that these events that have to do with the judgment of the world and the setting up of the kingdom of Christ was immediately before his own. Now we know that a long time seemingly has come and gone, 1900 years since John was writing these words. Although time, you know, means nothing to God, for 1,000 years is just as one day. But if John considered in writing in his day that these things were to shortly come to pass, how about you and me, beloved, who are living so much near these coming events? It surely behooves us to be concerned about these things, to have a holy interest in these things, to be inquiring into these things, and not to be neglecting these things. So he says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Why are we told here that he has sent and signified it by his angel? Why does an angel come, as it were, between the blessed Lord and these things that are to be revealed to you and me? I believe the reason is this, that judgment, as we know from the prophets, is God's strange work. Oh, how slow God is to judge. He waited in the days of Noah until the earth was filled with corruption and violence, and there was only Noah and his family left before the flood came. So that the fact that an angel must bring these things before us shows a distance has come in. Now we'll just give you a contrast. Perhaps it will be helpful. If you'll turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel. Now remember, the same writer wrote the Gospel that wrote the book of Revelation. The 18th verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared him. What was the subject of this gospel? Oh, the life, the death, the resurrection of that blessed Son of God. Ah, no need of an angel there, beloved. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Oh, how delightful it was to the heart of God to reveal to poor sinners like you and me that precious life of that blessed one who loved us and gave himself for us. But as soon as revelation is brought before us, those terrible judgments on the earth, there is a reserve. An angel comes between. And you notice another thing that God is never spoken of, I believe, in Revelation as our Father. Yeah, Christ speaks of him as my Father, but not your Father. God is not viewed in that relationship, even in connection with walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks as we saw him presented. He's not looked at there. He's not there showing us that nearness, that intimacy, that relationship. No, he's there as a judge. So all through Revelation, we're having to do with those mysteries that God is so slow to bring into execution. Now it says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. In that little verse we have comprised, as it were, the whole word of God. You know, in John's day, the New Testament hadn't been completed then. But they had the word of God. They had the Old Testament. And they had the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, an inspired man, had been giving that testimony. And now we have this that's added to what precedes, and that is of all things that he saw. So that now, as we bring in the book of Revelation, the coming glories of Christ, the destiny of this poor world, the kingdom set up, and the eternity of companionship with God's beloved Son, marvelously, wonderfully beloved, complete the whole revelation of God to your soul and mine. Now he says in the next verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now there are two things mentioned in that verse. In fact, three things. Those that read and those that hear the word of this prophecy. Now I do trust, dear friends, and I think of all the dear young people included, that you will read the book of Revelation. And then another thing, I trust that you'll go to the meeting where you'll hear the book of Revelation read. It's not the book of Revelation, some other book in God's precious word. That's important, isn't it? Not only to read the word in the privacy and quietness of our home life. Perhaps when you get up in the morning, or perhaps when you, before you retire, you pick up the word and you read a portion. That is blessed to your soul. But there is this too to remember. Those that hear the word read. And where can you go to hear the word read? It's in that little meeting at your home. where you live. Now, we have had quite a large number here today. And it's quite easy to come here and be with so many and find so many that are together and so many that are looking into their Bibles. But friends, how about a little meeting at home? Are you just as interested in the reading of the Word of God? And that Wednesday or Thursday or Tuesday night meeting, reading meeting that's been going on. Well, may the Lord give this little word to search everyone. I remember one time years ago in Chicago at a conference there on Central Avenue, Brother Brown spoke of this. He says, you will see people that will travel hundreds of miles to get to a conference to be over the Word of God that they're practically never seen at the little reading meeting at home or the prayer meeting either. Well, that's true. And as been said by a sister, I believe it was, she said it in more or less of something a little sarcastic, but a lot of truth in it. She said everybody was lovely at conferences and in letters. So we can easily get deceived in the spirituality of those who attend the conferences. Thank God for everyone that's here and everyone that has a desire to be here. But oh, beloved, what about the little prayer meeting to it at your home gathering? Do you value that meeting? I've been told, or at least I've read, that when Mr. Darby and a group of young men were translating the Bible in Switzerland into French, that the work necessitated such so much that was merely intellectual in examining the different manuscripts and comparing words and getting the right words and so on, they felt the danger of a poverty for their souls. So he and these young men broke bread in remembrance of the Lord every day. They weren't establishing a custom. They weren't beginning an assembly or anything, but they just felt that unless they got into the presence of the Lord in connection with even the trying to bring out the very best translation possible of the Word of God, there was a danger of getting out of communion with the blessed Lord Himself. So we're told here blessed is he. Oh, friends, you want a blessing. You want a real blessing in your life and soul. Well, here it is. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and then keep those things which are written therein. Well, what is it to keep the words of this prophecy? One might say, we're not living in the time when the book of Revelation is to be fulfilled. How can we keep the words of this prophecy? We're not living in the tribulation when they'll be passing through those terrible trials and persecutions. How can we in this faraway land from the special scenes of the fulfillment of prophecy keep these words? Well, I believe, beloved, that this is a very searching and a very practical question for us. How can we keep it? In other words, do you desire to keep it? And I can say this, if you desire to please the Lord, there will be entering into his mind so you can keep it. And I believe what is specially meant here by keeping the words of the prophecy of this book is to be absolutely free from the terrible spirit of this godless, Christ-rejecting world that's going on so swift to its own judgment. Oh, our hearts are so subtle, beloved, that we can become carried away and engrossed in what this world is engrossed in. We can be carried away with the world's education, its higher education. Now, I'm not condemning education if it fits anyone for a means of making a livelihood in this world. But it's quite another thing, beloved, if it's just merely a matter to fill your mind with this world's wisdom. And yet some of God's children, I could have wept with some dear ones not long ago, a brilliant young man, very promising, that got into philosophy. Where is he now? He's been in a letter of resignation from the little meeting. Oh, beloved, what a loss. Even to a real child of God, that's not keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, is it? And if we are seeking to do great things in this world, get a name, a reputation, or build up something down here, if it's a grand home, I'll say that I am condemning anyone having the comforts that enable them to be free to go on in their Christian life. I'm not condemning your having a comfortable, pleasant home in surrounding peace. But oh, there's so much danger in everything in this age in which we're living. And Satan is using it to clog the avenues of the soul, to keep out the more important, the more precious things of Christ. And beloved, if we're keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, we're going to look upon the whole scene as a condemned scene, a scene that is soon to be under the awful judgment of God. You know, even at this moment, Russia and the United States have enough atomic and hydrogen bombs to destroy the whole civilization. They know that. Nothing is secure here, beloved. But thank God we've got a portion that is secure outside of this scene. And if we're keeping the words of the prophecy of this book, instead of building our hopes in a scene like this, we're looking on into that bright, glorious scene above. And beloved, if we're going to walk consistently as the children of God, we have to be undeceived as to the true character of this world through which we're passing. It hated Christ, and it still hates Christ. And its course is marked out of opposition to that blessed one until finally, in the end, just think of it, man is going to be actually found fighting against Christ. Oh, God grant that there may be more of the keeping of the prophecy of this book looking on to the glories, expecting the bridegroom and that wedding day when his wife will have made herself ready, when she comes forth in fine linen, clean and white. And it tells us that the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Oh, if we're keeping those prophecies that are brought before us in these pages of this blessed book, what a testimony it will be in connection with our lives. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now there you gather in that little verse, the triune God. Oh, many verses bring the Trinity before us. There's God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, brought in special, each in a special character that has to do with this revelation that's before us. Now, we might just inquire, why is it that the Holy Spirit here is spoken of as seven spirits? Well, gives us to remember, beloved, that whenever you come to a verse you are not clear about, then we need to seek to get the scope of Scripture. You see, one verse will clarify and explain another verse. Now, in Ephesians 4, we're told that there is one body and one spirit. Oh, no, there's not seven individual spirits of God, but what the apostle is bringing before us is the perfection of the work of the Spirit of God. That is, he is diversified, for seven is the perfect number. His diversified operation. Marvelous, isn't it, to think of how the Spirit of God has wrought all through the ages. And everything that the Spirit of God has wrought out is divinely perfect. I remember hearing dear Brother Close give a young man a little illustration of the three persons of the Godhead. He said it was like one erecting a building. You hire an architect first. He draws up the blueprint. Well, that's like God the Father. Then there's the carpenter, the contractor, that works out these plans. And that illustrates the Lord Jesus. And then there must be the power to bring this all to pass. So there we get the three persons. And when it's the power, it's the Spirit of God. You know, we're told that by His Spirit He has garnished the heavens. Oh, those glorious bodies in space are all the work of God's Spirit. But that doesn't compare in any way with the work of God's Holy Spirit in the soul. For the very life, the new nature you possess, was implanted by the Holy Spirit of God. We're born of water and of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God has produced a life that's the very life of Christ himself. What could be more perfect than that? Well, I'll go on now. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now there is Christ in his path, halfway down here, the faithful witness. Oh, how unfaithful man has been. God has one faithful witness. The first begotten of the dead, there's what he is to the church. And then the prince of the kings of the earth. That's what he is in connection with the coming day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So here is a little break in the subject. Now this is just John's own enjoyment of the blessed person of Christ. Now we have called attention to the three persons and especially the operation of the Spirit of God. But oh, beloved, when the blessed person of the Lord Jesus is brought before your heart and mind, what effect does it have upon us? Well, I'll tell you the effect it had on the writer of this book, John himself. And if you'll read on in the fifth verse, you'll find out. Here's what he says. Unto him that loved us, it should be who loved us, and hath washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just like, suppose, when Eisenhower returned after the victory over in France, and the whole country is occupied with him, and he arrives in the airport at New York, and the whole city is celebrating the coming of the great general. You'll say his wife is among the ones that are waiting. What is it that he is thinking about? What is it that she will say, or she says? She wouldn't be saying, well, there's the great general, would she? That's my husband. Well, it's just like that with John. The prince of the kings of the earth, she says, thinking of him in his glory. Well, oh, says John, this is the one that loves. Oh, there's something more wonderful and more dear to your heart and mind, beloved, than all the kingdom and its glory. And that is to know that that one who fills the throne as we sang this morning and fills it without wrong is the one that washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Why, it's so marvelous, and yet it's so simple. Any of these little girls sitting right here in front of me can understand that their sins are all washed away in the blood of Christ. And yet, if you would seek to explore the depth of that sublime truth, when you think of all the redeemed, and you think of all the sins that have been committed by them, and to think they're all washed away, you've entered into such a marvelous subject, beloved, that no human mind could ever penetrate the marvels of it. And yet it's true of every believer, and we can rejoice in it, for we so I can so feebly comprehend it. Washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a little doxology is brought in to our subject here. And then he goes right on. Now, if you read from the middle of the fifth verse, where it says the prince of the kings of the earth, and then the seventh verse, you have simply the continuation. Behold, he cometh with clouds. It says the prince of the kings of the earth, that he comes with the clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Now that's not the coming of the Lord for the church. When he comes for his redeemed people, he comes as the bridegroom. And there'll be no wailing. There'll be nothing but rejoicing people. Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to meet him in the air, go with him into the Father's house, to be forever with him there. But now we're viewing the Lord when he comes down to the earth. That event that we're speaking of him in connection with his coming as the bridegroom will not be true at that time that every eye shall see him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, your eye will gaze upon him. So I'll just ask a searching question to all here. Are you certain that you would see the Lord and gaze on his blessed face if the shout were to sound, the trumpet's voice be heard ere this meeting is over? Would you or would you not? But the day is coming when every eye shall see him. They also that pierced him, that's the Jews that nailed him to the cross. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I see we're very slow in going over these verses, so I won't bring in what might be said on each verse. But I want to call attention to the ninth verse. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I remember here Brother Potter saying one time, I think I can recall his very words, that the Lord didn't send John to the Isle of Patmos, but his testimony took him there. That is, he didn't go there to try to evangelize a country that had never heard the gospel. But you see, John was banished to a lonely, rocky island called Patmos. And what took him there? It was his testimony. Now, beloved, if the testimony of the Apostle John landed him as a banished man out of the other lands of the Roman Empire, if a great Roman Empire could only think of one place to send such a servant of Christ as to isolate him on a lonely island, Father, can we think as to one who seeks to serve the Lord ever becoming popular in this world if his testimony has the true ring of the testimony of John, the writer of this gospel? No, beloved, a true testimony for Christ will never make us popular in this world. But here is something that we can consider will profit to our souls. And that is how that God's ways are not our ways, neither his thoughts are our thoughts. You would have thought that, or I would think that, for such a gifted man as one of the chief of the 12 that the Lord sent out and ordained, to have that man cut off from his labors and banished where he couldn't even have an assembly to minister to, that his work was all over. I'm sure the devil thought that. And doubtless the devil thought that he had won a crowning victory against the servant of Christ. But, oh, beloved, how marvelous to see that the riddle of Samson has been so many times come out. And that is, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweet. That is, Satan has been compelled all along man's history to yield sweetness in spite of all his attacks and his enmity. Now, when John was banished there, you might say, well, John can serve the Lord no more. But, oh, beloved, suppose John had been permitted to go about as he previously had and put in all his energies in serving the saints in that day and preaching in many places. You and I wouldn't have this book of Revelation, would we? The same thing is true in connection with the dear Apostle Paul. The devil thought he had ended his labors, and so he had him imprisoned and sent to Rome and chained to a soldier. The devil says, I'm done with him. But, oh, beloved, when you consider that while Paul was in prison, he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews as a prisoner. Well, now just compare the work of Paul and of John during the few years of their lives. That's best, servant of Christ. Isn't able to perhaps preach or go about teaching for more than maybe 50 years, or 60 years would be a very full time, of service for the Lord's servants. Now compare, say, 60 years with 1900 years. That there, those books they wrote have been blessed to the people of God. There's no comparison, isn't it? And then just think, too, that the very fact the devil landed Paul there on the Isle of Patmos, that Paul was given by the Spirit of God to write the very doom of Satan himself. Oh, what a victory and triumph it is over all the attacks of the enemy. And, beloved, I'm sure that we can apply that, this prophet, to ourselves. If that was true in the lives of the greatest servants that the Lord Jesus ever had in this world, what about you and me in our time? If we are true to Christ, if our testimony to him is unsoiled, and if there is that about us that we see in John, well, I'm just going to read again what it says here for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Two things there: the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, if you are thoroughly subject to God's Word, it'll never make you popular in this world. In fact, it'll make you very unpopular. I don't mean by that you are to deliberately irritate people in a very unwise and unnecessary way. Some folks, you know, they get to be fanatics, and they only create trouble by that. I'll never expect these people to be fanatical in their ways. But if there is that quiet, calm, steady, sober obedience to the Word of God and a humble testimony to the blessed Savior that you're trusting in, it's going to put you in the path and in the position that God intends for you to fulfill your testimony for him. Oh, you will not write a book of Revelation, or you won't write a book of Ephesians. In fact, no one writes inspired books anymore. That was completed long, long ago. But I can tell you this, beloved. If you go on quietly and humbly obeying God's Word, and when you see a truth set forth in His Word, instead of your allowing that within you to resist it, because we need to remember this, beloved, that we have within us an old nature that just as much resists the Word of God as the old nature in a man who is never born again. The same old nature always resists the Word of God. And if we find within us something that says no, or begins to try to reason out of the way the Word reaches our conscience, we can be very sure of this, that it's the old nature that's resisting the truth of God. But if we go on and let the keen edge of the Word of God cut as it will, allow to have its way in our souls, and judge whatever the Word of God is exposing in our lives, without trying to conceal or cover up or to excuse ourselves for what is contrary to his mind and will. And if we're loyal to Christ, oh, beloved, he is so worthy, that blessed one, which I speak of, that we see in the beloved John of old, placing him where God could most use him, will place you where God can most use you too. His ways are always the same. And you know, as far as rewards are concerned, there'll be just as great a reward for a believer who is subject to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in this day and time as John was in his day and time. You see, it isn't because of some high position that one merits a special bright reward in heaven. It's the going on in the path of obedience that gains the reward that the Lord has to give to his own. Just as we were seeing the other day, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful, what does he say, in a lot? Doing what Paul or John did? No. No. Faithful in the very little. Why, the very highest reward that's mentioned there in that parable where the servants that were given the talent stand before the judge and he looks into their ways. Why, that's the one to whom he says, "Thou hast been faithful in a very little." Oh, I doubt many times, beloved, that those who have gone about in the Lord's work are going to be the ones that get the brightest reward. Perhaps if some praying sister that may have been bedridden and bowing to the work, to the will of God in connection with his ways with her, that will get the brightest reward in that day. Well, isn't it beautiful, beloved? And I trust these few remarks that I've made will lead our souls into a real interest and inquiry into this lovely portion of God's Word. Solemn indeed. It is solemn to think that this very world and those that we're moving every day among are subject, many of them or most of them, for the awful judgment of God. And this world with all that it has invented and has attained to is soon to be utterly destroyed. Oh, what an awful judgment awaits this poor, guilty, Christ-rejecting world. And, oh, beloved, to be living above and outside of it all as we near this approaching end. For these things are right at hand. So near we do not realize how near they actually are. Everything, as it were, just lined up for the coming end. The Lord may come at any moment and take us away, because as far as events are transpiring in this world, we see nothing that doesn't show us that everything is just prepared for that which will take place after the church is gone. God grant, beloved, that there may be that state of soul that will enable you to not only to read, but to keep the things that are written in this book. And that doesn't mean, beloved, that we're going to understand the meanings of all the symbols that are found there, and may not clearly understand the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials of the wrath of God. But the very reading of it has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. That is, if we read it as in the Lord's presence, letting the Lord speak to our souls, it always conveys a sanctifying blessing in our lives. Well, I was just going to close with this. It's what you read in the 10th verse. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, we were speaking about the importance of being where the Word of God is read. Now we have the Lord's day brought before us. And here was a man that was banished for his testimony, where he couldn't even have another brother to break bread with. And yet he was in the Spirit on that day. Beloved, there is something very precious about this day. The Jews were to keep the Sabbath, but we keep the first day for a very different reason than those under the law kept the Sabbath day. We keep it as the Lord's day, not a day of rest necessarily, although I think it's very unbecoming for a child of God to continue with his daily employment, unless it's impossible, unless he's employed in a way that he has nothing else that he can do. He's not desirous of it. But for God's people to go on just as though it was any other day of the week is very sad and is very unbecoming for a believer. Let's remember, beloved, that this is the Lord's day, and it speaks to us of his authority, that he has a right to this day. I read one time an illustration I thought was the importance of how we keep the Lord's day before us. There was a man that had an apple tree, and on this tree there were seven lovely, beautiful apples. And he saw some boys sneaking into his garden to steal his apples. So he kindly went out and he gave the boys each one of these lovely apples. And he said, "Now I'll just leave one for myself." Well, after the old man had gone to bed, the boy sneaked out in his orchard and took his one apple. Well, we'd say the wretched. How could the fellows act that way after the owner had been so lovely and so kind to them, and didn't mistreat them because of their dishonesty? He gave them all his beautiful apples that he had, and just kept one for himself, and then they took that. Well, beloved, isn't it something like that when we just ignore the Lord's day and go on and treat it as just a common day to please ourselves, maybe to get out in the world, maybe just to go to the breaking of bread in the morning, and then something like a lot of sects about us that they say they perform their religious duty, and then the rest of the time they can do just as they please. They can spend the rest of the time out in the world or having a good time and not seeking in any way to spend the way as the Lord would surely have them spend it. Now, this is a lovely thought, isn't it? John, there banished, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He wasn't repining under his trials. He wasn't moaning under the fact that he wasn't permitted to go about anymore. Oh, no. He was in the Spirit on that day. And just think, beloved, as we were saying, you submit to God's word and let God have his way in your life. And then there is that yielding to the Spirit of God in such a way that you and I can be in the Spirit too. It isn't something that was peculiar, something that only belonged to an apostle, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No, indeed. If we follow, beloved, the same path that we see this servant of Christ following, if we are following the Lord, judging whatever hinders our communion, not allowing things to go on unjudged in our lives, and just making the Lord first. When the morning comes of this day of all days, the best, you'll be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It isn't trying to whip yourself up into certain kinds of emotions. I'll never forget a correction that dear Brother Potter gave me when I was a young man. I was at a meeting for prayer before a two-day little sort of a general meeting we had up at Moore, Minnesota. And the night before, we had a prayer meeting, especially for the to be prepared for this meeting. And I prayed that we might be in an attitude of worship the next day. Well, after the meeting was over, Brother Potter, if you ever knew him, you'd quite understand how he said it to me. Turned on me and he said, "Arnson, when are you going to stop praying to be in an attitude of worship?" I said, "Brother Potter, what should I pray?" He says, "Pray that you will be occupied with Christ." And then he says, "You will be in an attitude of worship." Well, how important it is, beloved. More occupation with Christ. And that really tests us. It really exercises us, especially it does the one who's speaking, to think how much of my time is far from being occupied with Christ. Oh, how one longs as we go on that there might be more of that occupation. And that's what we should pray for. And you know, there's one that is there set apart in heavenly glory to bring that which the new nature so longs for, to be engaged with that blessed one. Let's sing at least a verse of that hymn, "O Lamb of God, Still Keep Us." The 318. We'll have time for the hymn.